Thank you, Lord.
Father, these are sacred moments. It's a sacred time. We honor you. We honor what you're doing in the earth today. We thank you, Father, that we are living to see it. We're living to see you're moving in its early stages. We're here, oh God, in the early days where the potential lies before us and the choices lie before us. You've begun to hear the cry of your people from around this country and from around the world. Father, we come to you with our hearts wide open. We don't come to you as big shot professionals who've got it all figured out and who are going to honor you with our presence. No, Father, we're honored that you hear us when we pray. We're honored that you're near to us. We present to you, Father, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, because we know that's what you look for. And we pray that according to the hunger and desire within us, you would meet us. That you would speak to us. That you would impact us. That you would change us. Hold nothing back from us, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go with me to Isaiah, the 44th chapter, as we speak today on spiritual hunger. God has given many promises to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And all of God's people in every generation can spiritually appropriate these, as long as we don't steal them from the original rightful owners, the Jewish people, who must also take them one day again by faith. But we can make spiritual application of the many literal and real promises that God gave in the Old Testament. And where we can literally apply them, we literally apply them. When God told Joshua that every piece of land that his feet would tread on would be given to him, we can make a spiritual application as God speaks to us to go into a country, to go into a city and preach. But we're not going to march in there with arms to kill people. We understand that. But here's a promise that God gave to Israel. And you know, the Bible, as much as it is to be studied carefully, as much as we're to, whenever possible, look at the original languages and look at the context and the background and the history, and all my degrees are in those type of areas. The fact of the matter is, there are verses that kind of just jump off the page and become the heritage of the church completely out of any context. And if I ask someone, okay, this verse that you just quoted, this wonderful scripture, fear not, for I'm with you, be not dismayed, I'm your God, you know, Isaiah 41:10. What's the context? Most people couldn't tell you the context, but they know the verse. It's this precious word to, even if you take a New Testament verse of Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you say, what's the context of that? A lot of people couldn't tell you the whole background and why he said he was the way and how the disciples were confused about all that. But they know the verse. The same thing with these verses here that I'm about to read. They have become classic revival verses. They have somehow jumped off the page and jumped out of their original context and become verses that have been critically important in times of revival. How many of you know about the Hebrides revival? Still only a handful. It's amazing. How many of you know where the Hebrides are, the Hebrides Islands? Isn't that amazing? Bless your hearts, those who do. The Hebrides Islands, small islands off the coast of Scotland, experienced one of the great supernatural modern-day outpourings from 1949 to 1952. Some of the most miraculous accounts you will ever read took place in the Hebrides Islands. I'll share some of them with you later. I've written about some in different books, some of the references to those awesome days. But this verse that I'm about to read became one of the great verses of the Hebrides revival. We're going to start in Isaiah 44:1, but in particular, verse 3 is the classic verse. But now, O listen, listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Although most translations will read verse 3 in a similar way, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. As I was reading it years ago and meditating on what the Hebrew actually said, I began to read it differently and then found that the New Jewish Version read it the same way and some other Hebrew scholars understood it the same way. And I would rather translate the Hebrew words, ki otsak mayim al tsamei, I would rather translate it, as I pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Not just for I will pour water on thirsty land, but as I pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. In that way, that's what he's saying. In that same way, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Notice what it says. The water is poured on thirsty land. Go over to Psalm 107. I'm just going to read a few scriptures and then give you three very simple principles. Psalm 107, which is a psalm of Israel's desperation and difficulty and crying out to the Lord in ups and downs. Psalm 107, verse 7. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. It's a promise of God. Who is it that he satisfies? The thirsty. Who is it that he fills? The hungry. There's some very penetrating words that A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago. He said, you may not be as full of the Spirit as you wish you were, but you are just as full of the Spirit as you want to be. Go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. The well-known words of Jesus in verse 6. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Go to John, the 7th chapter. The words of Jesus once again. Verse 7, 37. This is the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was a Jewish tradition in Jesus' day. It was a great water procession. These great basins of water would be marched through the city. This would be a time also symbolic of praying for rain. This was the time of the so-called early rain, the fall rain, the former rain. So important for the overall harvest cycle in Israel. And Jesus stands up in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. We often quote verse 38 and forget verse 37. Plenty of people talk about the living water that flows out of our bellies as we believe in him. We talk about how it symbolizes the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in verse 39. A lot of people leave out verse 37, which comes even before he talks about believing. Putting your trust in him, there's a thirst that drew you to him in the first place. Go to the end of the book of Revelation. In the early days, that used to be easy. You flip to the back now. We've got concordances and study helps and other things. But you can find your way to the back of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That call is still there in the end of the Bible. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And one more verse, we just go back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Another prophetic invitation. There are more verses we'll be looking at, but I just quote some of these and read some of these to you to lay a simple foundation of biblical truth. Isaiah 55, 1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. If you're thirsty, if you're hungry, come. Why is it that we need revival? There have been so many misconceptions about revival. So much wrong understanding about revival that we need to almost say the things we shouldn't have to say. It has not always been like this, but the tradition developed, especially in the American church, that a revival was something that you held or were having a revival. You put up a big poster, a banner in front of your church, and you advertise it 6 months in advance. We're having a revival. We're holding revival meetings, which is kind of like saying we're having a tornado. We're holding a hurricane. So you wouldn't think like that because you can't sponsor it and you can't plan it and you can't make it happen. It happens. There's been this idea that revival was something we did or we produced. The classic example that I use all the time comes from James Edwin Orr, who was the great evangelical revival scholar this last generation. And Orr said he was driving in California one time and saw a church that said, revival every night except Monday. That's one thing to say we have our meetings, we're in the midst of revival and we're holding meetings every night except Monday. That's one thing, but that's not what this church was saying. Revival every night except Monday. And this true story, he drove somewhere else and saw another sign in another location that said, revival every Monday. So they must have somehow made some kind of an arrangement that the revival would be 6 days here and one day there. Normally, when the Church of America would talk about revival, if you talk to people about it 10 years ago, you had mainly misconceptions. Now God's been reawakening people as to what we're really talking about. But we thought revival was a series of special meetings where you got a really slick, good-performing, emotionally powerful guest speaker who was very professional, who would breeze in and breeze out. Oh, he'd get you to laugh, and he'd get you to cry, and he'd get you to feel good, and he'd get you to feel bad, and he'd, of course, you'd feel good before the offering. Sometimes you feel bad after the offering. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you have your special music, and then you go home pumped up, but no power over sin. Pumped up, but no change in the society. Oh, we had 300 people saved in our meeting last night and 200 people saved last week. And you come back to that church 6 months later and they got the same 74 people. And the church down the block has the same 58 and the one down the street has the same 584. You say, what happened to the 300 and the 200 and the 70 and the 50? And where are they? Oh, we had our special meeting and we just go on with the show. Like the emperor's new clothes, nobody wants to say something's wrong. Why do we need revival? What did Jesus say when he was ministering on the earth? He said, I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. He said, it's those who are sick who need a physician. When we would pray for the sick, it's not the primary calling or anointing on my life, but like any of us, we should be able to pray for the sick in faith. And of course, we've seen God heal many times, just as you have. But sometimes when I would tell people we're going to be praying for the sick now, I would tell them now there's one key condition before you come on this prayer line for healing. You must meet one condition. You must be sick. Oh, great. Brother, we heard you were a very profound teacher. That confirms it. Well, if you're not sick, you can't come up for healing. You know, I talked to a woman in a wheelchair, I guess 2 nights ago, terrible cancer condition. I mean, you know, her heart, her attitude seemed good, but very, very serious. If God doesn't heal her, it's over. And when she told me her condition, I said to her, you're a perfect candidate for healing. Now, who is it that's a candidate for revival? Who is it that's a candidate? What needs to be revived? When we talk about revival, we're talking about an awakening. We're talking about something that was dying or dead or sickly, coming back to life, coming back to vigor, coming back to strength. You go over to Korea and you pray with some of those Koreans. You pray with them by the hours. The hours go on and on and on, and they're praying with fervor, and they're not stopping, and the tears pouring down their cheeks, and the intensity. And I mean, they could have 5,000 people at a 5 a.m. prayer meeting in a church. They don't need their prayer life revived. When you meet some missionary who's been raising the dead, who's been stoned and beaten, who's day and night weeping for the lost and pouring out his life for the lost, he doesn't need his missionary burden revived at that moment. Those that need revival, and we've got to face the facts, if we want to get anything from God, we're going to have to start by being honest. And you know, one of the great things that happens, and I'm amazed to see it, is once people find out it's all right to be honest, everybody kind of likes being honest. You know, we all come in, how are you doing? Great, brother. Praise God. Just great. How's it? Oh, praise God. Wonderful. And then someone gets up and says, man, and he's a respected leader. He gets up and says, man, I've been so sick and tired of the ministry. I've been saying, if this is it, I quit. I've been saying, where is God? I've been saying, this can't be the church that Jesus died for. And you all stand up and say, that's exactly how I feel. Oh, really? A few minutes ago, praise God. Everything. Oh, great. Praise God. Ministry's doing well. Oh, wonderful. The Lord's moving. We're seeing revival. And then someone stands up honestly and you say, yeah, I got to come out of the closet too. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm desperate. Does the church in America need revival? Now, some of us have actually been duped by all of the show, all of the glitz, all of the glamour. You want a little simple thing, what we've had, what we haven't had. We've had the glitz without the glory. We've had the form without the fire. We've had a lot of boasting, we've had a lot of sensational claims, and God's used some, and some things have happened. But for the most part, fact. In the last generation, the church has become more like the world than the world has become like the church. As we've said many times, things go on in the church today. Accept it, in the church today. Among young people in the church today, that would have been an absolute abomination for our unsaved grandparents. Standards have dropped. Friends, there's when I say the church, I mean the born-again church. The fact is there is far more divorce in the born-again church today than there was in the unsaved society two generations ago. The fact of the matter is we have been relatively powerless in our witness. How do I know it? Because we've tried every kind of method and every type of plan to reach the lost. The good thing is people have wanted to try and reach the lost and have been frustrated in their lack of ability to do it, but we wouldn't have to try a million and one plans if God was convicting hearts. To have services that are, quote, seeker-sensitive is not necessarily sinful. It can get ridiculed because people don't understand the motive. The motive is we want to be able to bring unsafe people into our services and present the gospel to them, an uncomfortable message in a comfortable setting. I understand the motivation, but when the power of God's falling, you don't have to do that. When the holy conviction of sin is there, you don't have to do it. Jesus never had to worry about the crowds because the sick were being healed and miracles were taking place and the dead were being raised and demons were leaving and lives were being transformed. He didn't have to worry about the crowds. What did he do when he saw the crowds on a regular basis? He sifted them. When the great crowds come following him in Luke 14, I like to think of it like this. Here are all the great crowds following Jesus. His disciples are excited because this movement is building. The momentum is rising. Jesus, our King, our Messiah. Yes, the crowds are following him. We got a few hecklers and a few negative people, a few religious stiffs, but man, everybody sees it. Pretty soon we're going to take this country by storm. Yes, the Messianic kingdom is going to come. Yes. All right, what's Jesus going to say now? These are the biggest crowds we've ever had. What's Jesus going to say now? And he looks out at the crowds. He says, unless you hate your father and your mother, brother, your sister, yes, your own life, you can't be my disciple. Oh, Jesus, not that teaching now. Unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Oh, no, don't leave. See, he didn't really mean that. See, Jesus is kind of a radical guy, a little bit. He didn't really mean hate. What he just meant was love less. When he said forsake everything, he didn't mean forsake. He just meant give him your heart. You're leaving too? Another time, great crowds follow him after the miraculous provision. fish in the loaves, the people's bellies are filled. Great crowds come. They're thinking natural, he's thinking spiritually. He said, you're not following me because of the miracles and you recognize who I am. You're following me because your bellies got filled yesterday when I fed you. And then they start talking about bread. Well, you know, we'd like some more bread. We'd like some bread, Jesus. He starts talking about the bread that comes down from heaven. They start talking about working. What kind of works do we do? He starts talking about faith. They're thinking one way. He's thinking another. It gets to the point. Remember, these are Jews. These are not people who've been raised reading the New Testament words of Jesus and taking communion. These are Jews listening to their rabbi teaching. They call them rabbi. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they all left, aside from the disciples. And the only reason they didn't leave, they didn't understand what he was saying. No, I don't believe for a minute that they had a full revelation of what he was saying. When he talked about rising from the dead, they would argue among themselves, what did he mean? You asked. No, I'm afraid to ask. You, no, I can't ask. I asked last time. I mean, you read the Gospels. That's the kind of guys they were. They didn't have a clue. What does he mean, dying? We're sad when he talks about dying, but what does he mean? At the Last Supper, they're having an argument between themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. They didn't understand what he's talking about unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. They just knew he had the words of eternal life and they had to stick with him. Jesus didn't worry about the crowds. When God's moving, the crowds are never a problem. Let me ask you something. Which advertising campaign was it that brought you in for these meetings? Some of you made a sacrifice to come here. What does it take, about a three-hour flight from New Zealand to Australia to get here? Two and a half, three days maybe. It's a bit of a haul. Somebody had to break away from schedule. Somebody had to take some hard-earned money or money that was designated for something for your home and say, no, we got to come down. You think it's cool to be standing online out there? 5, 6, 7 hours by the time that meeting starts? It's hot. And during the summer, when the crowds were even a little bit bigger, we understood there'd be pastors coming would be about the same, but others folks coming would have a little bit more liberty in their schedule that they wouldn't normally have, so the lines would be even longer. One of the last Fridays of the summer, people got online at 8 in the morning. One fellow from New Jersey came down, drove down with other family and friends. He got online at night, at 9 in the morning. He ended up in the overflow room somehow. People are coming because God's doing something. When God is moving, you don't need 20,000 friendship evangelism plans. And I'm not saying everything about friendship evangelism is wrong. And I'm not saying we should be insensitive and club people over the head with the gospel. But when God is working, you have to sift who's coming and see who is really serious about God. Let me explain it from another angle. One Indian brother who works between the States and India, but primarily India, Asia, working with leaders to plant new churches there by the thousands. He said in America, it's different than in India in terms of the gospel message that's preached. Now in India, they'll tell people that God is a good God and he's not like the idols and these false gods. He can forgive sins and give eternal life and bless you. I mean, they'll say that quite boldly and plainly and tell people how Jesus can heal their sick bodies and meet their needs, of course. But he said, you know, in America, we tell people, you're having problems in your marriage. Jesus will fix your marriage. You're having problems with your family. Jesus will fix your family. You're having problems on your job. Jesus will bless your job. Now, people all over here could say that's exactly what happened to me. It's true. I'm not arguing about the truth of it. But he said in India, when we preach the gospel, we have to warn people. If you follow Jesus, your spouse might leave you. Tell the women, you may be beaten for the faith. We warn them. When they come to the altars to receive Jesus, we warn them about what's coming and what could come and the persecution. If you follow Jesus, your family may disown you. If you follow Jesus, you may lose your job. In America, what would people say? Well, then why should I follow him? See, that gospel message hasn't penetrated. They haven't realized they're guilty in the sight of a holy God and worthy of damnation. They haven't realized that their sins are piling up as a witness against them. The convicting arrows haven't pierced. They're not coming to us like they did in Acts 2 saying, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And he goes on with his message. And 3,000 are added to the church that day. Didn't just make a profession of faith, didn't just pray a prayer, 3,000 added to the church in one day. You don't have to worry about drawing the crowds when God is moving. We have relied on every type of fleshly, earthly way of manipulating, presenting. Thank God for good ministries on radio and TV, but I'll tell you that the few times that I actually get to see Christian television, sometimes I'm shocked. You can't tell if this is some secular, hyped-up promo thing for some how-to-get-rich-quick real estate scheme, or if this is some gospel preacher. Listen, I'm going to be totally candid with you. I often say this, but since the groups change each week, I need to repeat some of these things. I've gotten to travel to a good number of different nations, especially in the last 7-8 years or so. I've been out of America overseas 40 or 50 times, sometimes as long as a month at a stretch. From this year, for example, India and England and Finland and Italy and Czech Republic. Other years, other places, from Korea to Israel to Canada, Mexico, wherever. Mainly overseas. On a regular occasion, hear me now. I'm not coming in as some big superstar with some big entourage for everybody to look at me. Just like if you go overseas, you're not going to go like that. You go to serve. You go with humility to be a blessing to people there. But on a regular occasion, it happens all the time. Leaders, national leaders, respected leaders, come to me and tell me about the miserable meetings that they just had with so-and-so big shot America. We American believers in many parts of the world have a miserable reputation. You may think you went in there and everything was great. Oh, you went in there and you took the whole city for God and you got all your pictures and put it in the fundraising newsletter. You go back a year later and talk to the nationals and ask them how they feel. I have had to regularly, hear me, I can think of at least 3 or 4 different countries in the last couple of years where I've had to publicly get up and apologize to clear the air before I started to say, I apologize for what my American brothers and sisters have done. I apologize for the shallow message. I apologize for the fact that brother so-and-so in your impoverished country is talking about his Rolls Royce and $3,000 pair of shoes and doesn't mention the cross of Jesus. I apologize. I mean, I hear it all the time. Just in the Czech Republic, my translator said, you know, you're not like the other Americans. I said, well, that's the standard story. How so? And again, thank God for the fine men and women of God that he sent out from our country. I do things in God I could never touch. But I hear it all the time. You're not like one of the other Americans. I say, how so? He says, well, typical American message is either prosperity or, and this is what you hear even more, self-exalting and boasting. Now you say, what's that got to do with spiritual hunger and revival? Everything, friends. Let me explain why. We talk about the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea, some of the churches that Jesus really dealt with plainly in the book of Revelation. And let's just be reasonable people. If at the end of the first century, 5 out of the 7 churches in Asia Minor received a strong word from the Lord, repent or else, then that could give us a hint if God is speaking to the church of America that if it was less than 5 and 7 that needed a strong word of rebuke and repentance, it would be a surprise. What was the great problem in the church of Sardis? What was it? You have a reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. Leonard Ravenhill often said the problem in our churches is that we worship an absentee God. And I became struck deeply in my spirit some years ago as I looked at the Church of America and realized we do so much to make up for the absence of the Spirit. Instead of stopping, instead of getting on our knees, instead of getting on our faces, instead of repenting, we come up with another program, we come up with another plan. We invest more bucks, more glitz, more glamour. You have to understand, I mean, we're Americans. Most of us here are Americans. I say it again, thank God for the good that's come out of this country. Thank God for the impact that America's had on the world for good. Of course, it's had a far greater impact for evil. We've exported more junk than we have truth and purity. But we're Americans, and we might be used to this. I mean, you try a typical American style over in Scotland saying, man, the church won't like it too much. They'll think it's full of pride and self-exaltation. And it's just being normal for us. We're products of our own environment. We're products of this generation. Kids who grow up today, it's nothing to them. Microwave lifestyle, that's normal. Putting on a Walkman as they walk down the street to their bus to go to school, that's normal. Being able to flip on a TV and see 100 different stations or 30 different stations, that's normal for them. They just grew up with it. It's no big deal. Sounds old-fashioned to talk about the days before you had all these things. But there are a lot of things, you know, I talk to folks in different parts of the world. And I'm talking about present day instead of just talking about past history. But I talk to people in different parts of the world, and they can't believe some of the stuff that happens in the American church. I have friends, missionary friends, workers, sold-out workers, solid men and women of God, and they come into America, and they're shocked. They've never seen such a circus in the name of God. So much flesh exaltation in the name of Jesus. I was on a radio show in New York, New Jersey, earlier this year, and I am an adjunct professor of Old Testament and Jewish Studies at Regent University School of Divinity. We've set up the agreement for me to do that. We haven't set up schedule yet, but I have no formal affiliation with Regent policy or any such thing. I don't know Pat Robertson personally, so on. I'm not responsible for the good that comes out of 700 Club or the bad that comes out, or, you know, I'm responsible for the good or bad that comes out of me. But anyway, this particular caller, apparently because I'm affiliated with Regent, wanted me to attack Pat Robertson and 700 Club. Of course, I had no desire or interest to do that. But he made a very valid point. He asked me how I felt about this. He had just, now I'm only saying what he told me, but I assume it was true. He had just seen a show, 700 Club show, and on this show, they had two people giving their testimonies about what the Lord had done in their lives. One of them was the wrestler Hulk Hogan, and the other one was a female bodybuilder who obviously models in these incredibly skimpy bikinis. And he asked me how I felt about that. Well, thank God for the good that's come out of 700 Club and the wonderful things that they've done, but I had to tell him, you got to understand, we have this nonsense, this kind of nonsense, only in America. I mean, you just don't have any such thing called Christianity in most of the rest of the world. And I'm not saying, by the way, that it's impossible those people are saved. I'm saying only in America with a backslidden, compromised, corrupt church could someone even hear a message that was so watered down and diluted to even think they could get in. In other words, if the standard was preached the way it was preached, you couldn't be publicly bashing people's faces and, you know, all types of sadomasochistic entertainment. You know, make-believe world of smashing and bashing and all this kind of stuff. You couldn't be doing that and saying, Jesus, I love you. I mean, look, it is only in America. And here's a boxing match, bam! Smash the guy's head and his nose is broken. Blood dripping out of his mouth and nose, his eye closed. Laying there on the canvas, unconscious. And they go to interview and the guy in the other corner, he says, I first just have to give all praise, honor, and glory to the Lord Jesus. Because without Jesus, I couldn't have done this. It's like, wow. Wow. But we're used to that kind of thing, friends. We're used to it. We're used to people in TV and you know, in movies that say they're Christians. And they're, you know, but they don't take off all their clothes. They only get in their underwear and have a torrid sex scene. But see, they don't go so far as the others because they're Christians. That's bunk, friends. That's nonsense. But you see, those are the standards in much of America. Look, we have it in the sports world. There are fine Christian athletes who have excellent testimonies, who have lived a life that is above reproach, okay, that are in the athletic world and that boldly and clearly use their athletic fame as an opportunity to witness for Jesus. What always gets to me, though, is two things. We have this massive god of sports in America. I mean, you go back. I was born in 55, so you go back to my parents' generation. Even when I was a kid, you didn't have all the sports mania to the extent you have. You didn't have as much sports going on. You didn't have 24-hour sports channels. You didn't have as much of the frenzy and the exaltation. You had your big names and all this and people living and dying by sports on a certain level. But the fact that it's invaded the whole culture, this god of sports, is different than it used to be. Well, what's that got to do with the gospel? Hear me for a minute. We have our fine athletes, good people, and yet they are not repudiating the God of sports. What I mean is they're making it as if it is important, that it is worthy of your fanatical attention. If you just think, and there's, I would say there's no evidence in the Bible that Sunday has become the Sabbath. It was clearly from an early time, a time of celebration, acknowledging the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I don't believe that God ordained Sunday as the Sabbath for the whole world, but I don't believe that he ordained one day as the Sabbath for the whole world. He made a covenant with Israel and so on. And anyway, I think that it's totally fine to gather and worship on Sunday and love the Lord on Sunday and set that day apart for him. But I'm not making a legalistic doctrine pro or con. And if you were confused about what I just said, fine. That way you won't lock me into anything. Don't quote me on it unless you understood me. And there's no way in 30-second explanation of the Sabbath you understood me. In fact, I didn't even understand what I said. What I meant to say, well, I did mean what I said, and I said what I meant, which is, I'm not making a legalistic doctrine out of this, but I can guarantee you, in times when God was moving in the past, you wouldn't have all these Christian athletes playing ball on Sunday. You'd have the whole thing shut down. It's just a simple fact. It's true. It's true. And you've had people in the past that were known for this. In the early baseball days, they took stands on these principles because that was the day they set apart to the Lord. See, everything just fits now. You can be in the world. You can be in the church. You can be in the system. It just fits. Again, I'm not condemning these men or women. That's just the state of things right now in America, in the Church of America. But when somebody, what would happen if one of these athletes said, you know, you're going to pay me $7 million a year to jump up and down and throw a ball through a net, or to run into people and knock them over, to catch a ball and run with it. I can live just fine on $100,000 a year. And I think this whole thing is a sham. I think you're making us into idols. I think you're exalting us way above proportion. I think I'd just be happy taking $100,000. That's a very... Would you mind living on $100,000? I wouldn't. See, nobody repudiates the system. You go back, you know, 100 years ago, when C.T. Studd is challenged through the ministry of Moody as he's preaching at Cambridge, and Studd, who could have been the Michael Jordan of his generation, Studd, who was the great cricket player and a leader at Cambridge and one of the top athletes, he leaves everything. He was raised rich. I mean, he was from a wealthy, influential family. He and his brothers came to the Lord, were led to the Lord, but then there was a coldness, and when they heard Moody preach at Cambridge, God stirred their heart. They left everything and went on the mission field. Became part of the famous Cambridge Seven that went to China together. And then Studd instead ended up giving his life in Africa, living in a hut, living in total poverty in this world to reach those people with the gospel. Man, that's a message. But see, in our day, following Jesus doesn't cost you much. We buy into this system. We have what I refer to as white-collar Christianity. Everybody's just got to kind of fit. Look, I live right now in Montgomery County, Maryland, near the Beltway, which surrounds Washington, D.C. It's a very yuppie, high-tech, white-collar community, and that's how the churches are. We don't want to rock the boat. Everybody's just friendly. We're all just neighbors, but nobody gets saved. Hardly anybody gets saved. The communities aren't shaken. Everybody just fits. Something is wrong with the church. Can I ask you a question? Has the world changed? Has the world changed? Well, I mean, maybe it's technology's gotten improved so it can export junk and sin even more, or potentially export the gospel even more, but people are still people. If anything, people have gotten worse. We've had more bloodshed this century than any other century. More wars, more people killed, more people tortured. The church has seen more martyrs this century than any other century. Multiplied hundreds of thousands and millions of martyrs this century. Multiplied millions. Well, hang on. Didn't Jesus say, John 15, if the world hated me, it would hate you? Because you're not of the world. I'm not of the world. You're not of the world. Therefore, the world will hate you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. For the most part, what the world has done is either tolerated us or ignored us. Unless we get politically active, in which case the media will attack. But otherwise, we're no threat to the devil. Think the devil minds if you build your new mega worship center? Think he minds? I've suggested that he may even inspire people to give sometimes, because if you're happy, he's happy. You don't bother him, he doesn't bother you. Think a new building's going to threaten him? Didn't Paul say all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, brother, I did suffer persecution. Someone gave me a dirty look the other day. Probably because you cut them off in your car is why you got the dirty look. Brother, I suffer persecution all the time. Yeah, well, you go in, you're obnoxious to people. You wake them up at 4 a.m, knocking on their door, telling them turn or burn. That's not persecution. That's suffering for foolishness. How many of us suffer for righteousness' sake? Some really have here. Some have really paid the price. Some have really gone through it. Most of us really haven't. We're kind of toothless. I know it's bothered me. When I get in some heavy confrontational things in different parts of the world, you know, preaching in India a couple of years ago, we knew the environment, we knew the warnings, but we had to just tell the truth anyway. Stage gets surrounded by this, you know, angry Hindu crowd. Found out with knives and razors after they'd killed 200 people in a riot in 86, and it got pretty hot. But we didn't back down. There was no fear because these people had to hear the message, and the grace of God was there. I've been in scenes sometimes where I've seen a bunch of Orthodox Jews protesting something we're doing. I remember I pulled up once with my family. I got so excited because I wanted to run right in the thick of it and talk to them about Jesus. I drove the car right up on the curb. My wife said, just calm down. Park the car and go talk to him. Man, I thrive sometimes on being in the thick of an intense battle and challenge. But I walk around my neighborhood. I've prayed around my neighborhood, Maryland, late at night, walked around. God, we made an impact on almost nobody. What's going on? How do we break through? How do we get hold of the people? Something's missing in the church. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Even as we pray for the sick and see God move, friends, we're barely scratching the surface of what's promised in the New Testament. Years back, my wife and I found it very difficult to go to a meeting where the sick were especially being prayed for because we'd hear testimonies that were wonderful. And to that person that had a bad back, it was wonderful that they were healed. And to that person who had migraine headaches, it was wonderful that they were healed. And thank the Lord that he did it. But the ones that were the most obvious and conspicuous, it would seem the ones that Jesus would have gone out of his way to heal and that the New Testament talks about would be the ones they'd wheel in and wheel out. What was worse was nobody would say we need more. Just kind of wheel them out the back door while everybody sings a happy song and say, wait a second. How many others are grieving? How many others are going back to their rooms crying their eyes out, God, where's your power? Where's your glory? Where's the promise? Well, if we just confess more and believe more, it'll happen. We confess more, we believe more, and we hit a wall. Something's missing. I opened one Christian magazine, thank God for the good in the magazine, and pray for higher standards where there's bad. And there's this big ad. And there are two sisters, and it's a one-page ad. The most recent one I saw was 2 pages. And I don't flip through these things to be critical. See, there's a... I mean, how do I know the way I look to other people? How do you know the way you look to other people? I'm not going to sit there and judge people in a way that I don't want to be judged. I'm not going to pass outward judgment based on my own opinions and preferences and prejudices. We're all pretty narrow. We're all very limited in our experience. We need to be careful before we start judging and criticizing and attacking. We need to be especially careful before we judge anybody's motives. You don't know why that person did what they did necessarily. We don't have as much discernment as we sometimes think we do. Smith Wigglesworth said, those of us who think we have the gift of discernment should exercise it on ourselves for 6 months and then we'll never do it to anybody else. But I tell you, this ad has nothing to do with the New Testament gospel. This kind of thing is a reproach to American Christianity. It was this special ladies' conference. Fine, ladies' conferences are great. Women, sisters have special needs, men have special needs, and sometimes you need special conferences. Great. But as I read on what it was, they had pictures of before and after. On the Friday, I cut this thing out, and I took it with me to other countries to say to friends, can you believe this? I took it to India. I mean, the brothers were so repulsed, they couldn't even look at it. I said, can you believe this? God help us. What it was, they had before and after pictures of the people who went to the conference before and after. Now, I wouldn't mind it, you know, before, here's this drug addict, and now after, here's someone who loves Jesus. Before, here's some broken marriage, now here's this marriage put together. Before, here's some cripple, now's the person holding up their wheelchair. That's fine. But this was before and after, before they made the people over. They had professional hairstylists and beauticians in, and you would learn about the beauty of holiness. You would learn how to throw off the grave clothes of shame and despair and put on the garments of praise. It's going to be a Christian fashion show. And people would be saved. People would be saved. It must be God, right? God, that's the vindication. People were saved. And it was a big offering. That must have proved it was God. Of course, I'd like to talk to some of these saved people 6 months, a year, 5, 10 years later. And find out what was the nature of the message that they were built up on and what's the state of their life now. But see, we've preached a message, a lightweight, no repentance message to the world. And you need to even think if you're reaching out to the lost. And I'm going to encourage you today. I promise you, you will leave encouraged. If your heart's open to God, I guarantee you, you'll leave encouraged. God might be dealing with you about some serious things, but we're not going to beat you down. What I'm trying to say is we're sick and we need the great physician. What I'm trying to say is we have problems, we need revival. We preach the lightweight message to the lost, and you have to ask yourself, when you go through the New Testament, we go through the whole Bible. Let's see, those of you who are quick with the scriptures, I want you to fill in the blank, the most common phrase that occurs with these words in the Bible. God says, I will pour out my blank, fill in the blank. What's the most common? Spirit. Wrong. What was that? Wrath. About 3 times to 1, God promises to pour out wrath and anger as opposed to pour out his spirit. Go through the whole Bible. The percentage continues into the New Testament. How much do we preach on the wrath of God? To who? To the world that needs to hear it, to warn them. We just preach about his love. Isn't it loving to warn them? Robert Murray McShane, godly Scottish pastor, just said so simply, remember, love warns. Love warns. Is it loving if you know someone is about to, you know, look, here's a road that's blocked off 2 miles down the road. You just turned around and came back, wasted 4 miles, 2 there, 2 going back, and someone's going down that same road. Is it loving to tell them, by the way, hey, stop, stop. You don't even know them. That road's closed down there. There's construction going on. You got to go back. Oh, you just saved them 4 miles round trip. Is it loving to tell someone there's a hell? Isn't it loving to tell someone if they don't repent of their sins, they'll be judged guilty by God? Isn't that loving? Isn't it loving to tell them that they're deeply sick with sin and they need the great physician to heal them? We preach the lightweight message to the lost. We very rarely see people gripped with conviction, running to the Savior. You know the song Rock of Ages? Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You look at the words to that song, you look at the theological foundation, how the songwriter sees himself as naked, coming to the Lord for dress, as helpless, coming to the Lord for grace. It says, foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. We haven't preached that message to the lost. And in the Hebrides revival, the themes of the preaching, and these were staunch Highlander Presbyterians. These were Scottish Calvinists. These were not wild-eyed charismatics and Holy Roller Pentecostals. And they had some of those wild things happen in their meetings. Very religiously conservative people. The themes of the preaching from Duncan Campbell were the severity of God. I'm just giving you a historical example. I'm not telling you that should be your major theme. And I'm not telling you to get up and preach to the saints every week. Fools, hypocrites, the fire is close to you. Even if somebody hurt you and wronged you the week before, don't preach like that. The saved need to be reminded about hell and the wrath of God, you bet. So that there's the burden, the broken heart, and the vision for the lost, and a time of self-examination. But the theme in the Hebrides revival was the severity of God. And out of that revival, 83 hymns were written, which Campbell says are among the finest hymns in that language, the Gaelic language, that have been written. 83 hymns. And every one had as their theme the beauty and love of the Lord Jesus. You understand that? When they repented, when they came out from under that heavy hand of wrath and judgment, there was a turning, and they met the wonder and beauty of the Lord Jesus. One of the chapters in my book, How Saved Are We, is called Were You Ever Lost? When people understand their lostness, that salvation becomes great and wonderful. So many people in this generation, they've come to know the Lord, but in a very defective, superficial, shallow way. That's why it's so hard to get commitment out of people. That's why you start a service at 10 and they stroll in at 10:15 and 10:30, where they never dream of doing that at a sports event or at a theater event or a dinner event or at work. You try and get people to commit and fast and pray. It's like pulling teeth. You preach on holiness and three people respond, and that's revival. I exaggerate a little, but you understand the overall point. Nobody's stoning me so far. But the bigger problem has not just been what has been preached to the lost, but once the people were saved, how many repentance messages do you bring? I'm not saying condemning the people, beating them, condemning the righteous, crushing them every week. If they come in with any flicker of joy and hope, you will steal it? No, God forbid. Repentance is the most life-giving message you can give. We don't have time to get into it now, but repentance is a message of life. Jesus says in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repentance turns you away from the wrong and turns you back to the God who can bless and heal and give life. But I want you to think of this. The Church of Laodicea, which does not in any way apply to the church around the world today. It doesn't apply to the church in China or the church in Sudan or the church in India or the church in Vietnam or the church in Iran or the church in other battleground, impoverished parts of the world, church in much of South and Central America. This doesn't apply. But it applies to much of the church through the years in North America and Europe in recent years. What does it say? You say, Church of Laodicea, this is a church, these are believers. You say, I am rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. This is the tragedy, but you do not know. Oh, that hurts. But you do not know that you're naked, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You don't know. Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. Laodicea, you don't know. You think you've got it all. Man, we're on television. Man, we've got ministries going throughout our city. Man, we've got this big Christian school. We've got our bookstores. We've got our own publishing arm. We've got our huge denomination. We're putting out this. We're putting out that. We're friends with the president. We're doing this. You don't know the real condition. The good news is that many people have been desperate for years. The good news is that people have been getting hungry and thirsty. That's the most encouraging sign anywhere in the body. Hunger, thirst for more, desperation for the glory of God, passion for righteousness. Something within that says, I won't let go until the blessing comes. Where a man of God or woman of God rises up one day and looks at their life and says, this is not it. It's not what Jesus called it. This is not the fullness of the Spirit. This is not the New Testament gospel. This is not what I signed up for. That holy honesty. When people in the congregation come and say, Pastor, we're desperate for more of God, you're not threatened because you say, I'm desperate too. See, the kind of praying that God answers is the praying until. You pray until the breakthrough comes. You pray until that hunger becomes desperation, until you're not just hungry, you're starving. Until you literally cannot make it without God coming and answering. And you live each day saying, unless the breakthrough comes today, I can't make it through another day. And you really mean it. But when it doesn't come, you wake up the next morning even hungrier and thirstier. That's the kind of vessel that God fills. And I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to take a break. And we're going to just devote the second hour very intensely to the truth of spiritual hunger. And then we're going to close in prayer. And there are going to be some breakthroughs here today. I can tell you for sure. See, we don't want you to just come here and experience what God is doing and be touched and learn everything you can learn from the service without having some other foundations built in as well. When I wrote this poem, it's in the front of the Holy Fire book. It's called The Rhyme of the Modern Parishioner. And I just want you to listen. You may want to listen with your eyes closed, but I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a break. There is a famous poem by Samuel Taylor Coleridge called The Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. And there's a certain meter and flow to it, and I got inspired by the Lord to write this poem, Apologies to Coleridge. It's called The Rhyme of the Modern Parishioner. It happened in the vestibule at 10 one Sunday morning. A haggard-looking churchgoer sat plaintive and forlorn. Then suddenly he rose and found a hungry-looking Christian. He took his hand, took him aside, and asked him a straight question. You've read the word. You know the book. The promises are clear. But have you seen the living God? Have you found him here? Have you experienced holy fire, the Spirit in his power? A mighty wave, a rushing wind, a flame that does devour? Is there something more you're seeking? So high, so wide, so deep. Do you find yourself frustrated? Is church putting you to sleep? Then listen well, your heart is right. My tale I will tell. This story is your story too. And it's your tale as well. For 30 years I've been in church. It seemed like a good show. But now I've got to meet with God. Do you know where to go? I'm trapped in mundane worship times. The praises have grown cold. The preaching's dry and dusty. The teaching's stale like mold. Each service feels like a rerun. The songs all sound the same. The prophecies are so hollow, not worthy of the name. Words, more words, they're everywhere, but oh, there is a stink. Words, more words, they're everywhere, but none to make us think. We lack the heavenly presence. It's clear we're in a rut. I'm desperate for revival. It burns within my gut. I'm lovesick for my Jesus, so hungry for my Lord, just longing for my Savior. God knows that I'm so bored. Is there someone who can help me, who's touched the real thing, a man who's heard from heaven with a word from God to bring? Are there prophets burning with fire, servants who are ablaze, appointed and anointed and overflowing, appointed for these days? Do they carry the Spirit's burden and breathe the Lord God's breath? Are they set apart and holy, obedient to death? I hear the words of the Master. Come follow me, he said. If some Christians go their own way, I'll go with him instead. Oh, please don't do as I have done and waste so many years. Don't wait and wait for endless months. Move on. Outgrow your fears. Forget the 12-step programs. A seminar won't do. You need a touch from heaven to fill you through and through. There must be change in your life, a work of God that's real. Don't fool yourself with worn cliches. Don't let the devil steal. Don't miss out on God's presence or let these hours pass. Don't stop your soul from hungering. Get out of the morass. Dear friend, you are not crazy. Dear saint, you are not mad. There really is a problem. It's true, you have been had. There's more, there's more. Believe it. There is that place in God. There are holy visitations, new paths that must be trod. Will you get up like old pilgrim and seek that better way? Will you go forth on that journey, no matter what men say? Will you go out now and meet him and leave the crowd behind, forsaking dead traditions? If Jesus you will find. It's not in another meeting, a nicely packaged hour, another harmless service, devoid of heaven's power. It's not in another teaching, 3 points to fill your head. The word is always vibrant, but this stuff is so dead. We need God to send his Spirit to fully take control, to transform every member, to come and make them whole. Enough with man's religion. Enough with earthly plans. Enough with our new programs produced by fleshly hands. Just then in strode the pastor, his calling to fulfill. Just doing his weekly duty. Then he became frozen still. For astir was that parishioner. He grasped the preacher's clothes and grasped the preacher's soul as well. And in that grasp he froze. Oh, pastor, enter the prayer room and shut yourself inside. Be emptied of competition and crucify your pride. Pray for holy visitations, caught up alone with him, consumed with heavenly vision. That's where you must begin. You won't find him in a textbook buried on page 22. He is the living God who acts. He wants to move in you. It's not only the apostles he'll bless and send and use. He will saturate your own soul if you will not refuse. So arise, get up, pursue him. Jesus, your true best friend. He is worthy of devotion. He's faithful to the end. Why should you starve on crusty bread and crawl along the ground? Your Savior is your source of life. Seek him. Let joy abound. Renew your life. Refresh your heart. Press in. Take hold. Pray through. Put first things first. Make God your goal. What else have you to do? Your Bible schooling stole your zeal. Church life has drained you dry. You used to have such childlike faith. Now budgets have your eye. You used to be so passionate, so innocent and free. Now you've become professional. You'll preach for a good fee. Oh, set your sights on higher goals and not on dollar bills. Live in the light of Judgment Day. Ambition always kills. Let Jesus be your daily guide. Put him where he belongs. And soon his presence will arrive. His praise will fill your songs. Simplicity will be your style. Devotion, your new goal. Communion will become your aim. God's life will flood your soul. Oh, take your eyes off numbers. Church growth can be a trap. Go out and make disciples. Go out and bridge the gap. Pour your life out for broken lives. Let God your heart break too. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Just live his will to do. Wake up. Be brave. Be honest. Today, oh, hear his voice. Be ruthless with your schedule. Seek God. Make that your choice. You won't find him in your planner. No committee has the key. You'll find him when your soul cries out, there must be more for me. There must be more than building funds and sessions past midnight and endless talks with leadership disputing who is right. Somehow I know I've been misled. The model doesn't work. I'm not called as an executive, nor should I be a clerk. I'm called to be a man of God, a man whose spirit led, a healer of the sick and lame, someday to raise the dead. And with that cry, new life will rise. Your heart will be revived. Heaven's light will flood your soul. You will not be denied. The parishioner then turned his gaze away from flesh and blood. He looked to him who sends the showers, to him who sends the flood. Today, O Lord, do hear our voice and pour your spirit out. Saturate the thirsty ground. End the spiritual drought. Revive us with your presence. Renew us from above. Touch the flock called by your name. Come fill us with your love. Do greater works in our day than that which you have done. Bring the fullness of your reigns and glorify your Son. That old churchgoer spoke no more. Another voice was heard, yet not the voice of flesh and blood. It was our Father's word. And if you listen closely beyond this little rhyme, you'll hear him speaking clearly. My children, it is time. Would you just pray with me now? Father, I pray as we break now that you would write these words very deeply on our hearts. That everything you wanted to speak to us in this first hour or so would not be robbed by the enemy. Lord, I pray that you'd be honest with us. I ask you that for me and for each one here. Lord, don't let us just go on with the show. Lord, if we've put up a facade, if we've put up a wall, if our insecurity has stopped us from hearing your word, Lord, if we're on the brink of a breakthrough and everything tells us to quit, speak a word of encouragement. If we're deceiving ourselves, Lord, open our eyes. Father, we tell you really, honestly, we're concerned about your kingdom. We tell you honestly, Lord, we love you, and we want to see you glorified, and we're jealous for the name of Jesus in America and in our countries, wherever we're from. So, Father, be merciful. We can't make it happen on our own. We humble ourselves before you that we might receive grace. May your blessing be poured out upon us. Seal these words in Jesus' name. Amen.